So, good seeing y'all. I was asked to give a apologetics talk, and I tend to talk about science and God, but you know what? I'd rather talk about Jesus. So I'm going to talk about Jesus a little bit. You know, we've got, it's kind of a post-Christian age. You've probably heard that, right? When I was your age, if you would walk up to somebody and mention Joshua or Samson or something like that, they'd know who you were talking about. But now, they have no idea. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about who Jesus is, because that's a big question on campus. All right, so a few options I want us to consider a possibility. Now, let's pretend that you don't know much about Jesus, just for the sake of getting started. So, one possibility is that he's a sage. And what's a sage? It's not like parsley and rosemary and thyme. What's a sage?
Like a wise person.
So maybe some people would say that's what Jesus is. Would you agree that Jesus is a wise person? I guess he's a sage. All right. It's kind of like the guy on top of the mountain. What's the meaning of life? Some people would say that he's a prophet. Others would say that he was a liar and a deceiver. I've just been reading a book just recently, a couple of books when I was going to come here, by an author who says exactly that. Or maybe he's a crazy person. How about the Messiah? Some people say he's the Messiah. Now, you know, Jesus could be more than one of the things on this list, but could he be the Messiah and a liar? That's definitely not a possible combination. That combination would not work together. Other people say he's the Son of Man. That's a kind of enigmatic title because Ezekiel was Son of Man, right? Some people would say that he's God in the flesh. Some people believe that. Other people believe he's just a legend. In fact, our organization, Apologetics Research Society, sponsored a debate. And the opponent in the debate was this guy who basically he says that Jesus is a legend. He's not even a real person. And that was kind of an interesting debate. We had Jacoby on the positive side, if you know Doug at all. Some people would say he's just a man. In fact, I think that's probably the most common concept about Jesus in the world anyway. He's just a man. Other people say that he's an important religious leader amongst many. So you got, Muhammad, Baha'u'llah, Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, Lao Tzu, Jesus, just all kind of the same thing. All right, and so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at this and ask which ones of these might possibly apply to the actual person Jesus. All right, is Jesus just one of many similar religious leaders? For example, Confucius. What did Confucius claim about himself?
He was very wise.
He claimed to be a wise person. What else did he claim about himself?
That his teachings would bring prosperity and put down corruption.
Right. In other words, that he's a wise person. That's all he claimed about himself, really. Now, do you all agree that he was probably a fairly wise person? Yeah, okay. So is Jesus just a wise person? Okay, let's see. What about Joseph Smith? There's a good one. What did Joseph Smith claim for himself? What did Joseph Smith claim for himself? Come on, y'all know?
He knows.
What did he claim?
I don't know enough about Joseph Smith.
You just said he was a Mormon.
He didn't claim to be a Mormon, but all right. Do I need to help you out? What did Joseph Smith claim? Did he claim to be a prophet? Oh, yeah, definitely claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to have had a personal visitation from the Archangel Michael and from Jesus and from God the Father. So he claimed to be a prophet. Did he claim to work miracles? No, he did not claim to work miracles. Did Confucius claim to work miracles? Nope, didn't claim to work miracles. Okay, Baha'u'llah, Lao Tzu, how about Buddha? What did Buddha claim about himself? Did he claim to be a prophet? No, he did not. Did he claim to be a miracle worker? You guys haven't had your world religion class yet, huh? No. What he claimed was to have the fourfold noble path and the eight. You know, he claimed essentially to be a sage. He claimed to find a wise middle path between the extremes of asceticism and the very, very worldly religion of Hinduism. All right, Moses. What did Moses claim about himself? He's another important religious leader. Did he claim to be a miracle worker? Yes, he did. There's the thing with the rod and the snake and the, all right, yeah. Did he claim to be a prophet? All right. Yeah, he claimed to be a prophet. And what about Muhammad? By the way, I've done this presentation in Muslim countries. When I do, I take that cartoon out of the slide. this is for, thank you for your drawing, Billy, but now we have to kill you. I made a drawing of Muhammad. That's, I don't know, maybe I should just not even show that slide. All right, so what did Jesus claim about himself? Now, remember, if you go back, you know, people say, you know, different paths, all to the same place. That's kind of the largest growing group, especially in the young people in America, are called the nuns, right? You've heard of that, right? My sister's a nun, but she's the other kind. She's an N-U-N nun. But the nuns are the ones that they have no particular religious affiliation. They're just sort of spiritual. They just kind of believe in spirituality and becoming spiritual. And, you know, to them, you got the Muslim path to the mountain, mysticism, Baha'i, Buddhism, New Age, Jesus, you know, kind of all the same kind of thing. I'm gonna claim that is crazy. That is utter nonsense if we look at the claims of Jesus about himself. So we're gonna do three things tonight, and then we're gonna do some question and answer. We'll go as late as you want. So we're going to look at the claims of Jesus about himself, all right? And then we're going to look at some messianic prophecies, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection, okay? All right, so we're going to look at what Jesus said about himself, and I'm going to tell you my conclusion right up front. If Jesus is who he says he is, then the rest of the people in this picture back here, they're like just has-beens, nothing, all right? But if Jesus is not who he says he is, then he's not a very good person. In other words, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then he's a liar or a crazy person, but he's definitely not a prophet, a sage, Messiah, Son of Man, God in the flesh, any of those things. And, you know, really, the way I see it is, call me crazy, but either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's not. I don't know. Maybe I should find an in-between version of this. Maybe he's kind of sort of what he says he is. No, that's not going to work. All right. So what did Jesus say about himself? Well, let's look at some passages. Let's start with John 5:39. John 5:39. Okay. And by the way, Sunday's lesson, I'm going to explore this claim of Jesus. The entire lesson on Sunday is going to be my exploration of this particular claim of Jesus. All right, let's see here. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So what's Jesus claiming about himself?
That the scriptures substantiate his claims.
Not exactly, no. Close. Not exactly. You could just quote him if you want, but maybe give a different version of that. What's he claiming about himself?
The way to eternal life.
That's not what he's claiming about himself. No, what's he claiming? Right, he's saying the Old Testament was written about me. He's saying the entire Jewish scripture is about me. Can you imagine the reception he got when he said that to these teachers of the law? All right, so let's practice, okay? Why don't you get up, stand up, and go ahead and make that claim to the group, and let's go ahead, stand up, please. I know you made the mistake of sitting in the front row. Are you willing to do this? No, okay. I have to. All right.
I will stand up.
All right, and say, the entire scripture was written about me. Let's see what kind of response you get.
I would rather not say that, though.
All right.
I can't.
You can't do it. Okay. All right, go ahead. Thank you. Well, we got some pretty humble people here. All right, here we go. See, you don't know me, so when I say it, you're not going to know how to respond. The entire Bible is written about me. Thank you. All right, the first response is laughing, right? I say, the entire Bible was written about me. All right, so the first time I said it, you're laughing. The second time I said it, you're worried. Right? You're worried. Jesus said, now, the way I see it is either the entire Jewish scripture was written about Jesus, or it wasn't. Okay? Let's look at another claim of Jesus. Jesus said some pretty crazy stuff. And one of the things about Jesus' claims is he had a habit of making a claim, but also doing something that was kind of associated with that claim. For example, let's go to John 6. John 6. I can tell that we have some very humble people that aren't willing to go with my little illustration here, so that's all right. That's cool. I should have set you up ahead of time. Yeah. Well, all right. When we get to John 8, that's something that even I would not have the nerve to actually even do. But anyway, John 6, we can just look at some of the things Jesus said about himself. Actually, I'll just go straight to verse 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And what did he say earlier? He said, I'm the bread of life. We've all heard that, right? But when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, what is he saying about himself?
That he is the way to have eternal life.
Right, that if you eat him, in other words, if you thoroughly immerse yourself in him, you'll have eternal life. Now I've got a question. Did Muhammad ever say something like that? No. Did Buddha ever say anything like that? What about Joseph Smith? Has any person ever said something even remotely like this? The answer is maybe some crazy people in the crazy place. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And when he said that, they were like, wait a minute, isn't this guy from Galilee? You know, how could he say this? All right, let's look at another claim. This is a good one. John 8:46. All right. Here we go. All right, listen to Jesus' words, and I'm going to ask you, what's he claiming about himself here? All right, John 8:46. It says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you do not belong to God. All right, what's Jesus claiming about himself?
That he's sinless.
Right, he's claiming that he is completely, utterly without sin. All right? So, Joseph, right? No. Mark. Yeah. All right. Is your wife in the room? All right. Would you stand up, please? No. Would you stand up? Go ahead and say what Jesus just said.
Oh, I'm sinless.
How about, can anybody prove me?
Can anybody prove me guilty of any sin?
There you go. There you go. There you go. Has any human being ever claimed to be without sin? Wow. And notice the response here. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? All right, so I like to imagine the scene. Because there's a lot of people there that knew Jesus. They've been around him quite a bit. And Jesus says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And I imagine somebody thinking, well, there's that one time he said this. No. Oh, yeah. But what about that one other? Yeah, there's that one situation. No. So when he asked them, what can anybody prove me guilty of sin? What did they say? They said, he's crazy. For any of us, if we said, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? All our friends would raise their hand and say, how much time do you have? All right, let's write it down. Has any other religious leader ever claimed to be without sin? By the way, what had Jesus done just a few hours before he said, I'm the bread of life? What had he done? It's earlier on in John chapter 6. He made bread. Right? In fact, they're talking about Moses, and he said, you know, Moses didn't exactly make the bread. I mean, Moses was there, but the bread came down from heaven. He says, I am the bread of heaven. And Jesus had a way of working miracles that kind of illustrated the claim that he made. All right, here's a good one. Let's go to John 8:58. All right, I'm going to go back to verse 56, kind of get the context of what Jesus is talking about. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said, and yet you have seen Abraham? Jesus said, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At that, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What did Jesus just claim?
That Abraham was excited.
All right, let's let other people. I appreciate your zeal there. All right, what was Jesus claiming? It says, before Abraham was born, I am. Do you recognize that name? I am. What's the Hebrew for I am? Yahweh. Jesus is saying, I'm God. Did Joseph Smith claim to be God? What about Confucius? Has any religious leader, in front of people that knew him, ever claimed to be God? Now, the way I see it is, I'm sorry, maybe I'm crazy. I know I'm not very postmodern, I'm modern, so we tend to see things a little bit more black and white than you. In your generation, but to me, either Jesus is God or he's not. I don't know. I think those are the only two options that I'm left with, okay? And so what did they decide to do? They picked up stones to stone him. Does that make sense? That makes a lot of sense. In the Jewish context, for somebody to claim to be God, of course they picked up stones to stone him. It was blasphemy. Kind of similar in John 10. So who is this Jesus person? I'll tell you this. He either is who he says he is, or he's not a good person at all. Let me say that again. He either is who he says he is, or he's definitely not a good person. Not at all. And so we have to decide. John 10, verse 30. My Father who has given them to me, this is, again, we're kind of taking a conversation of Jesus sort of out of context. But anyway, my Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So what's Jesus claiming here? Well, actually, I could imagine two ways to interpret this. Maybe saying, me and God, we're really close. You know, me and God, we're just right there. Either that or he's saying, you know, I am God. So which was he saying? Well, let's read on. Let's see how the crowd interpreted what he said. Again, not for the first time, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Oh, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And then Jesus says, no. I'm not claiming to be God. No. You got me all wrong. I'm just saying me and God are close. No, that's actually not what happened. All right? Because Jesus claimed to be God. All right, my favorite one, I mean, you could go, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's a lot of other claims. My favorite one is actually John 11. Let's go to John 11. John 11. I assume probably you know the story. So Jesus had some close friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. If I understand it correctly, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were closer friends to Jesus even than some of the apostles. I don't know exactly the relationship there, but they're very, very close friends. And so Jesus, by this time, has healed hundreds, probably thousands of people, raised people from the dead. So Lazarus gets really, really sick. And Mary and Martha are thinking, well, we've got to get Jesus in here. Obviously, he's going to heal Lazarus. Of course, he will. So they call for Jesus. He says, you know, I'm kind of busy. I'll get over there when I get around to it. Lazarus dies. And Jesus shows up there in Bethany 4 days later. All right, nice warm climate. All right, 4 days. What are we talking about here? It's not going to be pretty. So he comes into town and he has a little talk. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, she's kind of scolding him, right? She's kind of scolding him. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I don't know why. This is my favorite claim of Jesus. It just is. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, I believe John put this in here on purpose. He asks her, do you believe this? Because that's the question for you tonight. Do you believe this? What's Jesus claiming? He claims that if we believe in him, then when we die, we will live forever. That's pretty awesome. And my question to you tonight is, do you believe that? Is Jesus one religious leader amongst many? Is he a sage, a wise person to get some good advice, kind of a nice social revolutionary, a social justice guy, kind of another Mother Teresa? Is that what he is? Well, actually he was. He was that. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then he is God in the flesh, a sinless person. In fact, if you believe in him, you will live even though you die. Do you believe that? Like I said, Jesus had a way of kind of backing up some of his claims, so I think you probably know what happens next, but let's go there. Let's go there. Let's go out to the tomb. It's verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But the Lord said, Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. You know, Peter, Martha, Mary, they had a way of correcting Jesus. It never really worked out too well for him. But, you know, I appreciate their honesty, you know. For he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. What did Jesus say just a few minutes before this? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then what does he do? He raises Lazarus. Imagine you're in that crowd that day. They open up the cave and you're like, and then Lazarus comes walking out of that tomb and they have to take the grave cloths out of him. I really like the next verse. I really like it. The Bible says things in such simple ways sometimes. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. I guess so. Kind of makes sense. And they thought back to some of the things Jesus said earlier. It's like, wow. Yeah, I guess that's who he is. But notice, there's this other group that went back to Jerusalem. They went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they had a meeting. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They decide, let's kill him. In fact, it was this event that set into motion the events that led to his execution. Now, the people who decided to kill him, did they believe that he raised Lazarus? Yeah! That's why they decided to kill him. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then he's a dangerous person to people who refuse to follow him. Isn't that interesting? The reason they decided to kill him, it wasn't because they didn't believe he was a miracle worker. It's because they did believe he was a miracle worker. So, who is Jesus anyway? Well, Matthew 20:18, he said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Who is Jesus? Was he crazy? I mean, only a crazy person would say these things. Unless, of course, it's true. But, in fact, isn't that what they accused him of, right? When he said, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? They said, you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed. In other words, that's the Near Eastern 2,000-year equivalent of, he's crazy. But then Jesus kind of responded, well, if I was demon-possessed, then that's hard to explain given the things that I'm doing, like healing people and that sort of thing. No, he is not crazy. Crazy people do crazy things. Jesus was not crazy. In fact, it's crazy to say that Jesus was crazy. Maybe he's a liar, deceiver. Right? Maybe that's what it was. But what do liars do? They lie and they try to cover it up. Jesus was not a liar, that's for sure. Alright? So now what I want to do is I want to look at some of the evidence. So Jesus, I mean, the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is the miracles that he worked. But I don't, have you personally witnessed any miracles done by Jesus? I haven't. I've not done that. So I'm sitting here 2,000 years separated from what Jesus did. And so, you know, I could see, the responses that day were either bow down or try to kill him. And really, the only two logical responses to what Jesus said about himself is either to say, you are Lord, tell me what to do, I'm in 100%, or to oppose Christianity vehemently. Those are only two logical options, if you really get who Jesus said he was. What's interesting is the vast majority of people around us have the kind of the, well, whatever, he's a nice guy, I might even go to church on Christmas, and, he's a good guy. No, he's not a good guy. He's not a good guy. He either is who he says he is, or he's a despicable liar. And Christianity is deceiving people and stealing their lives. So you can't have it both ways. Now in Luke 24:44, Jesus says to the apostles, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, what's he talking about? Well, those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. basically what he's saying is what he kind of already said in John 5:39, right? Which is everything that was written about the Messiah. I need to actually kind of get around to having all those things work out. So we're going to look at some of the messianic prophecies. Because that's something that even if you've never actually met Jesus personally and you hadn't witnessed one of his miracles, his messianic prophecies, I think the messianic prophecies speak for themselves. So we're going to look at, I'm sure you are aware that there's such a thing as a messianic prophecy. I'm guessing you know that. So what we're going to do is we're going to take sort of the skeptic's approach to this. So skeptic's question number one. All right, so we're going to look at these prophecies, Micah 5, Isaiah 7, Psalms 22, Zechariah 11, etc. And a good question the skeptic might ask is, well, maybe these things were written afterwards. So they don't really, you know, that's not a prophecy. It was written afterwards or changed afterwards. Well, there's a couple reasons that doesn't work. For example, there's the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament made about 200 B.C., and these prophecies are there. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls. For example, we're going to look at Isaiah 53, and we have one of the Dead Sea Scrolls from roughly 150 B.C., the entire book of Isaiah. I might even have, yeah, there's the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea. So what we have is all or part of every Old Testament book, manuscript, from before the time Jesus was even born. All right, so one thing I can say to this skeptic, no, actually these things were written hundreds of years before. Because we know that they were part of the Hebrew canon already in 200 B.C., so when were they written? I don't know, at least 300 B.C., probably earlier. So no. It's not like this. Jesus did these things and they wrote down the prophecy later. That's not what happened. All right, well, how do I know these things really actually happened? Because who knows? Maybe you got a bunch of young men who want to start this religion. And so what they'll do is they'll go to the Old Testament. It mentions riding into a Jerusalem on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. So we'll say that he did that. And, you know, they just kind of make up this stuff just to make it appear that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, these people all got killed for their faith. So that would be a kind of a bad plan to start this sort of conspiracy that gets you killed. That doesn't make much sense. Besides, we're going to look at about six or seven different prophecies, and almost all of them, their fulfillment is a matter of historical record. For example, you could read from Josephus, who specifically mentions Pilate and his crucifixion, or Tacitus, who mentions Christ, the founder of Christianity, killed by Pontius Pilate in Judea, in Jerusalem. The Talmud talks about the crucifixion on the eve of the Passover. So most of these prophecies we're going to look at involve things that are kind of in Encyclopedia Britannica. Oh, wait, nobody reads that one. How about Wikipedia? They're all right there in Wikipedia. All right. Yes, Pontius Pilate is an actual person. There's an inscription found in Caesarea, in the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilatus, Procuratus, etc. There you go. Right. Question number three. Well, how do we know these are really messianic prophecies? All right. I don't know if you've ever heard of Nostradamus. You ever heard of Nostradamus? He's this French prophet guy, supposedly. And they say that he prophesied 9/11 and the assassination of John Kennedy. But if you read his prophecies, in quotes, they're so vague that they could apply to anything. So we're going to look at about seven or eight prophecies, all but one of them, and I'll try to remind you which one, are prophecies that the Jews themselves said were about their Messiah before Jesus was ever born. So these will be bona fide messianic prophecies. Last question. Now, you can imagine this scenario. Jesus is thinking, all right, I want to be proclaimed Messiah. So one thing I for sure got to do is I've got to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a friend and tell him, hey, have this donkey ready for me when I show up. In fact, isn't that what actually happened? Yeah, that is what actually happened. So maybe Jesus, he's reading the Old Testament, okay, I gotta do this, 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 and this. And once I do all those things, like Luke 24:44, great, Messiah! Well, we're gonna find out that some of the messianic prophecies were not really within Jesus' ability to do. And besides, another problem, if Jesus is going to sort of manipulate his way to being the Messiah, is it involves, like, getting killed. I don't know, if you wanted to, like Joseph Smith. I mean, Joseph Smith got this whole thing going. It kind of worked out pretty well for him because he had all these wives and, you know, it was a pretty sweet deal until he got killed. But so, I don't know. Let's look at them. Isaiah 51. We don't need to read all of Isaiah 51. Well, let's read a fair amount of it, though. Now, this passage was considered messianic by the Jews. You can even read some of their writings before the time of Christ. Isaiah 53. Very familiar, I think, to most of us. All right, here we go. Again, were these things really written beforehand? Is this a matter of historical fact? We don't just have to rely on Christians to say it happened. Is it, in fact, a messianic passage? And could Jesus have kind of, sort of...
Finessed his way into it.
Thank you very much. Finessed his way into it. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing is an appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. All right, first of all, this is a messianic prophecy. Second of all, was Jesus in fact despised and rejected?
Yeah.
Do we have to rely on Christian knowledge to confirm that he was indeed despised and rejected? No, I mean, Josephus, Tacitus, all those guys. All right, what about being pierced? Now, by the way, could Jesus have arranged to be despised and rejected so he could claim to be the Messiah? Yeah, I don't know. I think walking up to the Pharisees and calling them whitewashed tombs and, you know, brood of vipers, that'll get you despised and rejected. All right. All right, I'll give that one to the skeptics. All right, I admit that one, you know, but what about getting pierced? He's not talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about the javelin that was thrust in his side. Could Jesus have arranged the javelin thrust? I guess so. He's up on the cross. He's saying to the soldiers, guys, you're killing me. You're killing me. But, hey, can you do me a favor? After I die, just trust me. In fact, my friends, they'll give you 50 shekels. Just trust me. Just help me out. I mean, I'm going to be dead anyway. Could you please stab me in the side? I don't think so. What about being silent when accused? That's true of Jesus. That's why he got killed. All right, we could also talk about he was assigned a grave with the wicked, plural, but with the rich, singular, in his death, etc. Let's do another one. Let's go to Micah 5, verse 2. Okay, Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There we go. I taught Sunday school for many years. So I could say all 66 books of the Bible in one breath. It's one of my skills that I had to develop in order to keep the kids entertained. I think I could, but let's not try. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, one thing I can say for sure is this is a messianic prophecy. In fact, this might have been the most famous messianic prophecy to the Jews. They knew very well that the Messiah would be son of David and would come from Bethlehem. So in order to be the Messiah, you got to come from Bethlehem. By the way, was anybody here born in Bethlehem? I didn't think so. So sorry, if you're thinking of a career as a Messiah, you're kind of ruled out. Yeah, you could, yeah. Alright, so, and it's a matter of historical knowledge that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Could Jesus have arranged to be born there? That's a bit of a stretch. The answer is, yeah, he could, actually, if he's God in the flesh, I guess he could. By the way, there are two Bethlehems. There are two Bethlehems in Israel. The smaller one is Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the one where Jesus was born. But then there's Isaiah 9:1, and we'll follow that up with Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:1, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he'll honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Let's skip down to verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, if there ever were a messianic passage, there's one, that's for sure. So, what's this whole Zebulun and Naphtali thing? Well, I don't know, do you ever, in the middle of a sort of boring sermon, go to the maps at the back of your Bible? Oh, that's right, you don't have Bibles, you have cell phones. Right. Well, if you go to the back, you'll see one of these maps. All right, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes. And here's Zebulun and here's Naphtali. Okay. Now I'm going to fast forward about 600 or 700 years to the time of Christ. And look where Nazareth is. Look where Nazareth is. It's this little town right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. That's interesting. Now, is it a historical fact that Jesus is from Nazareth? Absolutely. In fact, they called his followers the Nazarenes because their leader was from Nazareth. So in order to be the Messiah, you've got to get born in Bethlehem, but you have to come from Nazareth or somewhere near Nazareth on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. So how many people alive today in the entire world were born in Bethlehem, which is still a town, but raised in the area of Nazareth? There's probably a few people like that. There's probably a few. Could Jesus have arranged to come from Nazareth? I don't think so. I don't think so. There's another interesting prophecy. It's in Jeremiah 11 and a couple other places. It says that the Messiah will be the branch of David. Do you know what Nazar means? It means branch. Jesus literally came from Branchville. Interesting, given the prophecy that he will be called Branch, because that is exactly what he is. Okay, let me see. Here's another one, Psalm 22. Now, I'm creating what I think is a cumulative case, and we'll kind of summarize that when we get through these passages. Psalm 22. All right. By the way, it's a pet peeve of mine. It's not Psalms 22. It's Psalm 22. It's a pet peeve, all right? The whole thing is Psalms, but each one is Psalm, all right? Forgive me for giving my little pet peeve there, but okay. Psalm 22. It starts with the statement, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right, here we go. Verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lot for my garment. All right? They have pierced my hands and my feet. I like to imagine, you know, David wrote this psalm, right? They have pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, why did I just write that down? That's kind of weird. All right, okay, we'll just keep going there. Pierced my hands and my feet. What could that be a reference to? Did you know that crucifixion wasn't even invented until 300 BC? And this was written around 1000 BC. In fact, crucifixion, as in nailing to a crossbeam, was invented by the Romans around 100 BC. Now, is it a historical fact that Jesus was pierced in his hands and his feet? Yeah. Could Jesus, wanting to claim to be the Messiah, arrange to get crucified? That's actually harder than you think, because the Jews were not able legally to crucify. Only the Romans could. Why do the Romans want to kill him? Now, there's no reason to kill him. The Jews want to kill him. That's actually kind of tricky to get crucified. But not only that, divided my garments among them, my clothes among them, and cast lots for my garment, singular. Now, wait a minute. Which did they do? One for you, one for you, one for me? Or gamble? Which did they do? They did both. They divided his clothing, but when they came to his inner garment, which was woven of one piece, which made it, I guess, valuable to me, whatever, but apparently back then it was quite valuable, they decided we're not going to rip it apart, so they gambled. So they did both. And it's interesting that the enemies, those who killed Jesus, fulfilled a prophecy about Jesus. All right, let's look at another. We got two more. I think the case is being pretty well made at this point, I think. But I like Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah 11. Okay, now remember, this lesson's in two parts, right? Part one is, who is Jesus? Who did he say he is? All right? And if what the Bible reports Jesus saying that he is true, then we have to decide about that. But then again, for them who saw those miracles right in their face, that's one thing, but what about for us? So that's why we're looking at some of these messianic prophecies. Zechariah 11, right near the end of the Old Testament. All right, here we go. Verse 10. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant that I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Talking about bringing to the end the old covenant. And I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them to the potter, to the house of the Lord. Now, how much did they give to Judas to betray Jesus? 30. It's not 40. It's 30, right? Yeah, 30. That's a pretty specific prophecy. Now, could Jesus have arranged this price? He was not in the room at the time. I don't think so. You know, I like to imagine one of these people in the ruling council, and you know, that Jesus, they killed him, and, you know, there's this rumor that he was raised from the dead. It's crazy, and this problem, this church, all this kind of stuff. And I imagine them reading the book of Zechariah a few months later, 30 pieces of silver. Rats! Man, we should have given him 100 pieces of silver. Yeah. And by the way, if you know what happened, Judas, I don't think he was expecting what happened to actually happen. I think he was trying to incite Jesus to rebel against the Romans. That didn't quite happen. That wasn't Jesus' plan. So Judas comes back to the temple and he says, take the money back. And they say, no, we can't take that money because it's blood money. You know what they did with that money? They bought a potter's field with that money. Again, unknowingly fulfilling the prophecy. All right, last one. And there are many others. I'm just choosing a few. My last one is Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Daniel 9. Okay. Here we go. Now, the background here is Daniel, the year is roughly 538 BC. At this point, Daniel has been in captivity for roughly 68 years. And he's doing what hopefully all of you did this morning. He's having a quiet time. He's reading either Jeremiah 29 or Jeremiah 24, one or the other. By the way, know that passage, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and hope. What we don't notice is he says, but you're going to have to wait 7 years before I actually give you that hope. So I think we take that scripture a little bit out of context sometime. But anyway, he's reading it. It's 70 years. And he's already been in captivity for 68 years. So he's thinking, amen. He starts praying and says, God, come on. Come. Save. It's been 70 years. And here is the response. Here's the response that the angel gave to Daniel's request, starting in verse 24. 70 sevens, not 70, but 70 sevens, are decreed for your people to, in your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one, the Messiah. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens, and he goes on. All right, now, is this a messianic prophecy? Well, pretty obvious because the word Messiah is in there twice, actually. It's about somebody who's going to come to Jerusalem to bring in everlasting righteousness, to fulfill vision and prophecy, all that kind of stuff. Says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's in verse 25. Now, is there a decree in the Old Testament recorded where somebody says, go and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, could it be the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, recorded in Ezra chapter 1? Nope. Because that was the decree to go return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, but not the city. Could it be the decree of Darius in 520 BC, recorded in Ezra, I think it's chapter 3? No, he didn't give them permission to rebuild the city, because when we rebuild the walls, that creates a political problem. It's actually the decree in Ezra chapter 6 of Artaxerxes. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes says, go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and guess what? They did. Nehemiah is the record of them rebuilding the city. The year was 458 BC. Ezra 6. Sorry about this. Ezra 7. All right. 70 sevens. 70 times 7. Come on, somebody. 490. So he says, not 70, because Daniel's saying, 70 years, come on. Come, save. God says, no, 70 times 7. Then I'm going to come, and then I'm going to save. So let's subtract 490 from 458. You get negative 32. So what year would that be? That'd be 32 AD, right? Well, no, not quite, because there's no year zero. The calendar goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. So if I subtract 490 from 458, I get 33 AD. 33 AD. Well, if you read the thing, it says seven sevens and 62 sevens. There's kind of the detail there. Read my book on Daniel. I'll bring some copies to church on Sunday. You can pick up a copy. And it turns out, actually, it's during that last week. The details of the prophecy is during that 70th week, which would mean somewhere between around 26 BC, I'm sorry, somewhere between around 26 AD and 33 AD, somewhere in there, that's when the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem. So I'm sorry if anybody here was planning on being, claiming to be the Messiah. Let's say you were born in Bethlehem and you did come from Nazareth. Rats, you missed the boat, because, you know, that this 30 AD is kind of happened a long time ago. You're not going to really make it. It's just not going to work. So let's summarize here, because if you wanted to claim to be the Messiah, and most of these passages are, by the way, I forgot. Remember I told you I would tell you which passage is not obviously messianic? That's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is not obviously a messianic passage. In fact, the Jews did not consider it to be a messianic passage, just so you know. But since it does talk about crucifixion, 800 years before it was invented, but all the other passages we read were bona fide messianic passages that the Jews themselves considered messianic, before Jesus ever was around. So if you want to claim to be the Messiah, you got a few things, to check off the list. You got to be born in Bethlehem, but you actually have to come from Galilee, somewhere kind of near Nazareth. You have to be despised and rejected by people. You have to be silent when accused. You have to be pierced and crucified. Pierced and crucified. Both. You have to have your garments divided, but one actually being gambled over. You have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Jerusalem in roughly the year 30 AD. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 24:44? All the things that are spoken about me must be fulfilled. He said in John 5:38, the entire Old Testament was written about me. All right, kind of makes sense. How many people would be qualified based on this list of requirements? I mean, put it this way. If you don't think Jesus is the Messiah, then I say, you're not paying attention. I mean, how could anybody reject this conclusion? What's the logical response to this? I haven't heard a very good one. All right. So, I don't know about you. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. And not only do I believe Jesus is the Messiah, I believe the Bible is inspired by God, too. That's another thing that's pretty well established for me here. All right? Oh, then, how long have I been going? Sure. I'm just going to talk about the resurrection just kind of briefly, though. Because to me, the resurrection, that's the one that does it for me. Because here's the way it works. You know, if Jesus was raised from the dead, that kind of makes everything else, puts it into a perspective, you know? Well, what about, you know, this one thing? You know, what about Isaiah? Maybe there's two different authors. What about that? I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead, you know? What about, you know, the days in Genesis? Are those literal 24-hour periods? Are those, length of time? I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead, you know? It kind of simplifies things for me. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, it kind of supports all the other stuff. You know what I'm saying? And I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And for those who don't, I'd like to throw a few facts out there. Fact number one, Jesus was crucified. This is a historical fact. It is as well established a historical fact as it is that Tiberius was emperor. There are roughly as many references in non-Christian sources to Jesus being crucified as there are to Tiberius, the successor to Augustus. Fact. Josephus, Tacitus, Talmud. Fact number two. This is an inescapable fact of history. If there are facts of ancient history, that Jesus was crucified is one of them. Fact number two. The resurrection was preached in Jerusalem within weeks of the death of Jesus. Fact. Now, whether that proves he was indeed resurrected is another question, but it's a fact that his resurrection was being preached in Jerusalem within weeks of his death. Okay? Fact number three is the empty tomb. I tell you right now, I guarantee you, that tomb was empty. Because if the tomb had not been empty, then what would somebody have done? They would say, no, he wasn't raised from the dead. Come on over here, let's check it out. It is a fact that the tomb was empty. Inescapable fact. I mean, if there are facts of ancient history, that's one of them. That he was crucified, that the crucifixion was preached by his followers in Jerusalem in the immediate aftermath of that, and that the tomb was empty. These are facts which are inescapable to anybody who's willing to even check it out at all. All right? And then fact number four, you know, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:6. I'm saying fact number four, because I want to appeal to skeptics. I want to give them some space for this one. Fact in quotes, but it's pretty close to a fact. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. All right. This is Paul, who wasn't one of the eyewitnesses as far as we know, but he's talking about some who were. He says, let me see. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So I would argue that it seems to be a fact that he was alive. 500 eyewitnesses. Now, if you want to establish something as a fact in a court, how many eyewitnesses does it take? One?
One.
No. Two? Three? 500. Every single one of them, you could say, change your story or we kill you. It's interesting. I mentioned Joseph Smith. If you read the Book of Mormon, right on the front piece, they've got the three witnesses to the golden tablets. All three of them left Mormonism. That's kind of problematic. You know what I'm saying? One of the three actually came back later, but the other two never did come back. 500 eyewitnesses, and you could kill any one of them. They would never recant. Fact number four, maybe yes, maybe no, because it's not established from sources outside of the Bible, but nevertheless, that he was indeed alive. So we got to explain this. Definitely killed, definitely crucified, definitely put in the tomb, definitely tomb was empty, definitely the resurrection was preached, and there's got a whole bunch of people they would die rather than say anything different, which is they actually saw him. So what are we going to do about that? So the alternative explanations are, well, somebody took his body. That's why the tomb was empty. Or the other reason the tomb was empty is because he never actually died. All right. Or number three, Jesus was raised from the dead. All right. So could somebody have taken his body? All right. Well, who would take his body? Would the Jews take his body from the tomb? Possibly. But if they took his body from the tomb, what would they have done later? Presented it. Yeah, I could see why they'd do that. Yeah, because, you know, there's Jesus said, destroy this temple, rebuild it in 3 days. And maybe they kind of got what Jesus was talking about. I don't know. The Jews could have, but if they did, they certainly would have produced it later. The Romans, would the Romans have stolen his body? I don't think so. They got the soldiers guarding the tomb, all of whom had a possible death sentence if they fell asleep on the job here. What about the followers of Jesus? Would they have stolen his body? Why? Why in the world would they have done that? Can you imagine sitting around, it was so great. He was working miracles. We had this thing going, and it killed him. What are we going to do? I know. Let's go steal the body and claim he was raised from the dead. Brilliant idea. We got this cohort of soldiers, the greatest soldiers in the world at that time. So we're going to do our karate chops on him. And you know, if this had happened, then you'd think maybe somebody would have noticed. Like maybe there, you know, all these dead Roman soldiers, and no disciples killed. No, that's crazy talk. I'll tell you right now, the reason the tomb was empty is not because somebody stole the body. That's ridiculous. All right, there's a famous skeptic, his name is David Hume, who said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And the resurrection's a pretty extraordinary claim. So we need pretty extraordinary proof. But his body was not stolen. That's crazy talk. That's really crazy talk. So the other possibility is maybe he never actually got around to dying. So let's think about this scenario. So no food or water for, you know, 3 days or so. And then we got the problem of the flogging, which often is fatal. His back ripped to shreds. And then they crucified him. Normally crucifixion is fatal. Normally it is. And one thing you cannot do is fake your death in a crucifixion. Because the way it works is when they're on the cross, the only way to continue breathing is to push up on your feet. As soon as you let go with your feet, that's why they broke the legs of the other two criminals. Because once they broke their legs, within 3, 4, 5 minutes they'd be dead because they can't push up anymore and they stop breathing. So you can't fake a death. You can't like pass out and then, you know, be there for an hour or two. It doesn't work that way. It's impossible. And I'll tell you right now, the Romans were pretty good at crucifixion. They kind of had that down. And then there's that javelin which pierced his side, and blood and water separated came out, which means that he'd been dead for at least an hour, because your blood serum doesn't separate from the corpuscles for about an hour or so after death. That would have killed him. So here's the claim anyway, the response to the resurrection. So yeah, no water for about 3 days, no food, and beaten to the point of near death, and dead, obviously dead, hanging limp on the cross. Oh, and then another fatal wound, the thing with the javelin. But anyway, Jesus like comes to. He moves this massive stone, and I guess kung fu, karate chop, all those Roman soldiers, and walks out, and that's what happened. Okay. That's crazy talk. That is crazy talk. That's crazy talk. You know what? Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, or the region of Nazareth, crucified for 30 pieces of silver, despised, pierced the hand and feet, garments divided. The same one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Can anyone prove me guilty of sin? Before Abraham was born, I am. I am the bread of life. That's the Jesus we're talking about. So my conclusion is, because Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Messiah, kind of, that's a pretty slam dunk case. Now, if there's just one prophecy, you could maybe find a way to sneak around that. I don't know. But all of them, and a bunch of others that I didn't mention. And because he was, in fact, resurrected from the dead, the only possible explanation is that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God in the flesh. That's what I believe Jesus is. All right, so anyway, we could take some questions of whatever sort. Chemistry, physics professor, been teaching Bible for 40-something years, so Bible questions or whatever. Biblical questions, theological questions, meaning of life, I don't know. Yeah.
Question. First, thank you so much.
Sure.
Colossians 1 talks about Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. Do you mind elaborating what that
sure.
is? Because he wasn't the first one resurrected.